Well, we're certainly not going to review everywhere we've been. If we did it at this point, that may well take up three quarters of our study. But we are going to get a running start. If you do have your notes from the last three studies, it's all the same. We're on theological conclusions, which is a refutation of flat line covenant theology. We began this section by looking at some basic fundamental hermeneutical or interpretive errors of the paedobaptist or infant Baptist position. And then we moved to what I think is one of the most significant areas of understanding as we deal with this issue of infant baptism within the framework of covenant theology. We're not talking about Romanism. We're not talking about Lutheranism or Anglicanism in terms of baptism. We're talking about that which exists within the framework of covenant theology. Much of which we would appreciate and embrace. But to me, one of the most devastating aspects to the teaching of the New Testament is the way in which the New Testament treats, quote, children. I don't necessarily just mean children as terms of minors or small people, but the idea of children of believers. Now, we went through a number of texts last week, and I concluded, I believe, with the statement that God has no grandchildren and no great-grandchildren. Lo and behold, I have a six-page article written by Michael Horton called God's Grandchildren, The Biblical Basis for Infant Baptism. Listen to these statements, and then we will pick up where we left off. As important as one's personal relationship to God surely must be, is it true that God has no grandchildren? And then, as he goes through and tries to build his case, he says, throughout both Old and New Testaments, God delights in calling himself the father of future generations. In other words, God is quite cheerful about the notion of being a grandfather. Now, so, with that, that was too good. That was the Philistines falling into our hands. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at two more texts under this head. Remember, what we're doing is we're looking at this concept of children. Remember very clearly, for instance, the directory of public worship, by virtue of their birth, children of believers are partakers of the covenant, so forth. Now, I'd like to read this section to you, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And by the way, my comment about the Philistines was not saying that Michael Horton is a Philistine. It was just an expression, so don't take it too literally. Galatians 4, 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. That's a bad translation. We don't want to, allegorically is probably metaphorically is better. This is metaphorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, literally the up Jerusalem, is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, now remember, he's speaking predominantly to Gentiles. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is also now. You can see the parallel. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, we've looked at this text in a number of connections throughout the years, especially as we've studied Isaiah and the relationship of the Gentiles to God as the covenant people. But what I want us to see just very briefly in this passage, in fact, I think I've given you a side-by-side analysis chart of this text as it unfolds. And really, if you think about the argument, it is utterly amazing in this sense of the children, because what Paul is saying is that the children of Israel, the physical descendants of Israel, really are analogous not to Isaac as the son of promise, but to Ishmael as the son of the bondwoman. As a result, Jerusalem is not their mother. This present earthly Jerusalem that they think has so many privileges along with their bloodlines, that is absolutely nothing. It means nothing. That present Jerusalem is nothing but bondage, because they're the sons of the bondwoman. You see what Paul's doing. Those who have Abraham's blood in their veins, who took that to be the very foundation of their privilege, Paul says, look, they are not the sons of promise. They are not the sons of the free woman. They actually are like Ishmael. You Gentiles who have none of Abraham's blood in your veins, you are the sons of the free woman and the children of promise. You are from the up Jerusalem. They are from Mount Sinai. They are of the flesh. You are of the spirit. It is a radical contrast that would have been absolutely inflammatory language to any Jewish person who followed out Paul's argument. To say that the, quote, physical Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, were really Ishmaelites, was incendiary language, absolutely nullifying the privilege of their birth. And so we see that Paul's theological perspective of race, of blood, of descendancy is completely contrary to the whole atmosphere of the Jewish mindset that said blood is everything. Blood is nothing. It's the promise of grace that is everything. Therefore, it's grace, not race. Now, let's turn to one more passage under this heading, and then we'll move on. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And notice the language here of fatherhood and brotherhood. It is the sons who are being brought to glory that are the children of God. All right? Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children, this is messianic, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children, that is the children of humanity, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, at first glance, this passage just seems like a wonderful passage relating to the salvation that Christ has wrought on behalf of his people. But if you stop and consider the import of the way that the writer uses the Old Testament, first of all, the Messiah is given children by God, who are identified in verse 17 as the seed of Abraham. But those children are not necessarily the physical descendants of Abraham. These are the sons who are being brought to glory because the Messiah has suffered on their behalf. Really, what this does is it gives us a fuller explication of Isaiah 53:10 on the seed of Messiah. The seed of Messiah is not a physical seed, it's not a biological seed, it is a spiritual seed, and it is these children, these sons who are being brought to glory, they find themselves as sons because they are benefiting from the fruit of his suffering, from the fruit of his sacrifice. And so what we have in Hebrews chapter 2 is not an emphasis upon, once again, on bloodlines, but upon spiritual seed who are the posterity of Messiah by virtue of what he does on behalf of his people. Now what we've done as we've looked at this collection of texts in the New Testament is we've seen that there is, in a sense, two sides to the coin. On the one hand, it is not necessarily bloodlines that makes you right with God or makes you a child of God. On the other hand, all kinds of people are identified as the children of God and the children of Abraham who have absolutely nothing to do ethnically with Abraham. And so the conclusion is, as we continue to consider this, is that at the end of the day, the children and the children's children are spiritual seed who have been redeemed through the labors of God's own Son. It is their relationship to God's own Son that makes them children of God, not their relationship to Abraham. In fact, it is, stop and think about it, it is their relationship to the Son of God that makes them children of Abraham, because Christ himself is the seed of Abraham. It is their relationship to Christ as the Son of God that makes them children of God, Christ Jesus himself being their brother. And so once again, it is not race, it is grace. It is the work of God's Spirit within the heart of anyone, Jew or Gentile, that makes us the spiritual seed of God. That is the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament. You are hard-pressed to find anything in the New Testament that lends itself to the idea that somehow children are privileged, redemptively speaking, brought into the covenant, partakers of those blessings, simply by virtue of their race. In fact, the New Testament undermines that completely. All right? Now, even going back, Michael Horton's article, he does not fail to mention, of course, Acts 2:39, and of course says, here's one of the great assumptions of Luke, is this covenant framework. Once again, I would remind us, even when children are mentioned, those children need to be what? Called effectively or effectually by God, and they are brought in just as those who are far off. And so, the conclusion that we want to draw is this. The new covenant includes believers only. The new covenant includes believers only. And believers are identified as children of Messiah, they're Zion's children, so on and so forth. But the new covenant includes believers only, not their children. Now, what that means is that God indeed has no grandchildren. under the new covenant, God has no grandchildren, God has no great-grandchildren, only those who through faith in Jesus are members of the covenant. So, to me, that is crystal clear. To me, that is the evidence is overwhelming. To me, I think that when you look at their position of why they baptize, that they have to insert it first to be able to see it. So here's the big question for us. Well, what about the children of believers? What are we to say regarding the children of believers? We have spent most of our time over the last two lessons really focusing on the fact that there are no necessarily redemptive privileges passed down via bloodlines. And so the big question ends up becoming, all right, then what about the children of believers? As a parent, I am deeply concerned about the salvation of my children. As a Christian parent, the biggest burden of my life is to see my children come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to follow Him. And there are times where you could almost, like Paul in Romans 9, say, I wish I myself could be cut off and accursed for the sake of their salvation. We yearn to see our children saved. And so the question is, what about the children of believers? Now, Calvin actually was quite straightforward about this and says, if you neglect the baptizing of your children, you are, in a sense, nullifying the terms of the covenant and you have no hope of grace for your children. And so there I was, sitting in one of my classes at Westminster Seminary, and my beloved professor, Joey Pipo, looks at me right in front of class and he says, we think you're sinning because you don't baptize your children. Of course, the only thing that could come to my mind was this. That's fine. I think you're sinning by baptizing your children. Now, but it's a good question, isn't it? What about the children of believers? I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which, by the way, is a text that is used by paedobaptists all the time to try to demonstrate that we should baptize our children. There's no water in this verse, no matter how you shake it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, my purpose in quoting this text is not to refute the paedobaptist interpretation, which you can see where they go with this. Holy children need the sign and seal of the covenant. To them as plain as day. Now, what's interesting, just by way of observation, if the believing parent sanctifies a child of a mixed marriage, and therefore the child should be baptized, what does the passage then, if that's true, what does it imply about the unbelieving spouse? Because the believing spouse is said to sanctify the unbelieving spouse. I have yet to ever hear anyone argue that by virtue of marriage to a believer, an unbelieving spouse should be sanctified or baptized and receive the sign and seal of the covenant, right? Now, the passage, though, is vitally important to us. You could imagine, here's Corinth. It was a wild, a wretched, wicked city. And you have these believers. And, of course, just like we see even in our own day, even in our own church, there are times where one spouse comes to know Christ and the other spouse remains in their impenitence and their unbelief. The concept, or the question that would have been in the Corinthians' mind was this. am I somehow ceremonially unclean because of my union with an unbelieving spouse? By the way, the language sanctify and clean and unclean is ceremonial language, all right? Am I somehow spiritually corrupted or tainted because of my union with an unbeliever? And Paul's statement is this: not at all. In fact, listen, believing spouse, by virtue of your unbelieving spouse's relationship with you, they are sanctified, you're not made unclean. In other words, it's just the reverse of what you're thinking. Now, of course, the question ends up being, well, what does sanctified mean? Let's take it one step further. They would have been thinking, okay, here we have the offspring of a believer and an unbeliever. Maybe our children are ceremonially unclean. Maybe they are spiritually corrupted and tainted because they are of, quote, mixed seed. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. In fact, your children are sanctified and thus clean by virtue of your faith. Right? That's what the text is saying. What does it mean? Certainly, nobody, unbelieving spouses or children, are saved by anybody else's faith. All right? The passage is not teaching salvation by vicarious faith through a believing spouse or parent. Okay? What the passage is teaching, though, is that the believer, by virtue of his position, his or her position in Christ, his or her position as a recipient of the grace of God and one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, that they end up setting apart the unbelieving spouse and the children of that union in a way that would not take place if they were not in Christ. Remember, the word sanctify means to set apart. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified in the sense that he or she is joined together to a believer, and that believer's influence, that believer's witness, that believer's presence has a sanctifying influence on the unbelieving spouse. Stop and consider. Here you have a marriage where the wife is a believer and the husband is an unbeliever, and here all of a sudden the husband is under the roof of a gospel witness. The husband is under the roof of someone who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in that sense, they are sanctified, they are set apart because of the gospel privilege that now exists by virtue of that Christian spouse. The same thing goes with the children. The children are set apart with tremendous gospel privilege. Understand what I mean by gospel privilege. You can grow up in the heart of America these days and never have one person ever witness to you your whole life. That wasn't true at certain times in this country. It's true today. You can live and die in this country without ever hearing the gospel these days. As amazing as that may seem to us, that's the reality. And there are people in this country and there are people all throughout the world that live and die without ever hearing the gospel. To hear the gospel is a sanctifying gospel privilege. Believer, you have children. They are now under a gospel witness. They are under the covering of the prayers of a mother or a father. They are exposed to the truth. They are exposed to the gospel. They are exposed to Christ. They are exposed to one who has the Spirit of God in them. Now, this passage, of course, is dealing with the sticky issue of a mixed marriage. If what is true of a mixed marriage is that the children are, quote, holy or sanctified, what could you say of a marriage of two believers who have come together? The child or the children of believing parents is under incredible gospel privilege. Stop and consider. They are the recipient of believing parents' prayers. They are incorporated into the life of a gospel church. They are exposed to the community of faith. They are taught, and we should teach our children, to worship God and to pray. They are exposed to the Bible. They are exposed to the pleas of a believing mother or father, of the necessity of putting their faith in the Lord Jesus. And it is not just the one-time witness of a person that you meet on the bus or on the plane. It is a day in and day out presence that sanctifies the children. And so, what we need to say is that the children of believers, although they do not inherently, by virtue of their birth, have any special privileges belonging to the church or any redemptive privileges by virtue of baptism and birth, but they are surrounded by gospel privileges. Covenant membership? No. Gospel privileges? Yes. And those gospel privileges put them in a place of special responsibility and of special grace that they will be held accountable for. Now, this little booklet, The Children of Church Members, was written by a Baptist. Obviously, the issue of the relationship of church, of believing parents' children to the church, has been one that has been a huge discussion throughout the years. And Richard Furman writes, and this is, I think, just excellent. He says, "But though we thus contend that infants are not included in the membership of the visible church, as children of church members..." Let me start over. "But though we thus contend that infants are not included in the membership of the visible church as children of church members and have not a right to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to eat in the exercises of discipline as such, yet we also argue that they are placed under the guardianship of the church. They have a particular claim to their parents, to prayers, to the church's prayers, to its attention and to its care, and especially entitled to those ordinances which are designed to be the means of conversion, namely worship, Bible reading, preaching, and so forth. On the other hand, they, in consequence of this relation, owe a duty and a respect to the church which bind them to attend its worship, regard its admonitions and advice, and when they become properly acquainted with religion, understanding its doctrines and precepts, and feeling its sacred influence on their hearts, they have the duty to unite in its membership and use their best endeavors to promote its interests." That's the relationship, succinctly put. There is, in a very real sense, not only the privileges that are given to the children of believers by virtue of their relationship to the church and to the gospel, but also, as children of believers, those children, in a sense, owe a duty to the church growing up under its influences. Although we do not say that it is blood, we do say if you are born into a Christian family, you are born under Christian influence. And you are born in a Christian context, and you will be an attender of a Christian church, and therefore, because of virtue of that privilege, you owe a duty to God and to the church to attend to its worship and the means of grace. Now, what's interesting, we'll get to this later too, but I need to insert it here. What's interesting is that in our Sunday morning services, we realize that there are people here who are unregenerate, right? And so we preach the gospel to those who need to be saved. But what is one of the primary focuses of gospel invitations in this place but to the children, right? Over and over again. Stop and consider, within the paedo-baptist system, you are evangelizing not just the unregenerate, and you are evangelizing church members, which seems very weird to me. All right, that brings us really next to the final point in our study, and that is the new covenant nature of the church. Remember, what we're doing is refuting the flatline covenant theology, and that brings us to the new covenant nature of the church. Now, what I mean by that is, remember, the flatline Under the old covenant, it was a mixed multitude, really, right? It was spiritual and physical. And really, you didn't have to be a partaker of the spiritual in order to be a beneficiary of the physical, right? You had a land inheritance by virtue of your circumcision, so forth. So under the old covenant, it was a mixed spiritual-physical multitude. The flat line wants to draw the same line and make that true under the new covenant. And what I'm saying is that is patently untrue of the new covenant. The new covenant is all spiritual. It is not supposed to be a mixed multitude. In reality, it is not a mixed multitude. It is made up of believers only. Therefore, we have a concept of a, quote, pure church. Now, we understand that mistakes are made. We'll address that. But we have the concept that only those who are professing believers in the Lord Jesus should be admitted into the membership of the church, right? Therefore, we have the concept that the new covenant community is made up of only those who are believers and are regenerated and have the Spirit in them. Under the old covenant, that did not need to be true. By virtue of birth, you could be in this covenant. Under the new covenant, we're saying that is no longer true. Flatline covenant theology says what's true under the old is true under the new. In fact, let me just astound you. Benjamin B. Warfield says, it's on the basis of the Puritan conception of the church that the Baptists are led to exclude infants from baptism. Of course, what was the Puritans' conception of the church? Should be a pure church. Even though they practiced infant baptism, I'd say it was a glaring contradiction, but that was the Puritan concept of the church, right? In fact, where did they get the name Puritan from? They wanted to purify the church, right? Listen to Warfield's statement. It is on the basis of the Puritan conception of the church that the Baptists are led to exclude infants from baptism. I agree. Wholeheartedly, he's right. Of course, stop and think about the corollary to that. Now, listen once again to Warfield. And I quote Warfield because Warfield, I think, was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. And so what he has to say carries weight. But listen to this statement. Remember, we're talking about the new covenant nature of the church. Listen to this. All baptism is inevitably administered on the basis not of knowledge, but of presumption. And if we must baptize on presumption, the whole principle is yielded. And it would seem that we must baptize all whom we may fairly presume to be members of Christ's body. In this state of the case, it is surely impractical to assert that there can be but one ground on which a fair presumption of inclusion in Christ's body can be erected, namely personal faith. Do you hear the argument? If we're going to, we have to admit that everybody baptizes on presumption. Because you can't read the heart, even Baptists baptize on presumption. All right? What he's saying is, if we're going to baptize on the basis of presumption, which we all must do, then the point ends up being completely yielded because that means that we need to baptize all those whom we presume to be the members of Christ's church, which of course, in our system includes what? The children of believers. Now listen. Assuredly, a human profession is no more a solid basis to build upon than a divine promise. So soon, therefore, as it is fairly apprehended that we baptize on presumption and not on knowledge, it is inevitable that we shall baptize all those for whom we may, on any grounds, fairly cherish a good presumption that they belong to God's people. And this surely includes the infant children of believers concerning the favor of God, to whom there exist many precious promises on which pious parents, Baptists as fully as others, rest in devout faith. Now, his argument is important as we come to the idea of the nature of the New Covenant Church. Everybody's going to baptize on presumption because the fact of the matter is we don't know for sure at any time. Even if I stand out there, in fact, we've just flat out been wrong at times as we've baptized people and then to find them not even among us 2 months later. So there are times that we're just wrong, and that baptism was presumptive in the sense that we simply presumed that because they made a profession of faith, answered all the right questions, that they were worthy recipients of the sign and seal of baptism. I have no problem calling baptism a sign and seal. Warfield says, if you're going to do that, then you might as well baptize children, because you presume in one case, you're going to presume in the other. And by the way, what could be a better basis of presumption than God's promises as opposed to human decision? That's the argument, all right? Now, we're going to come back to that because it is vitally important for our concept of the church. Baptists are not people who simply believe in believer baptism. Baptists are people who have a certain perception of the church of God, all right? So we begin with this. The New Covenant community, the church, is certainly, definitely, I would affirm wholeheartedly, on a continuum with Old Testament Israel. There's one people of God throughout all the ages, that is the church, and so we can rightfully speak of the church as the Israel of God. The concept of unity is a given. But the radical difference between the two, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, if you want to use that language, is the nature of the church under the new covenant, which is better than the old. Under the old covenant, the church was comprised of both spiritual and physical. All right? Under the new covenant, the church is only spiritual. Think back to all the passages we looked at last week. Who is it that's the true Jew? Only the one who's regenerate of the heart, circumcised of the heart. Who is the descendants of Abraham? Only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the true church is spiritual only. Now, how is it better? Well, all within the new covenant are regenerate and know God. That was not true under the old covenant. Now, this is important. Paedobaptists will say, certainly the new covenant's better. Do you know how it's better? Because now females can receive the sign and seal of the covenant. And by the way, Baptists, if this covenant is to be better, and the old included children, then certainly if the new's better, it has to include children too. That's the argument. I would say what makes the new better is not the concept of including girls. What makes the new better is that everybody within the new covenant is regenerate and does know God, a la Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That was not true under the old covenant. In fact, most people in the old covenant did not know God, did not have circumcised hearts, and so you had massive amounts of unregenerate Jews under the old covenant who were simply physical partakers. Under the new, it is all spiritual, all real, all of the heart. I would say that that is what makes it better. Of course, the work of the Spirit under the old was incomplete and so forth, ambiguous, whereas the work of the Spirit under the new is complete. It's clear, it's Christocentric. But I would say that the nature of the new covenant church is totally and completely spiritual, and it does not have the mixture of the physical slash spiritual. Walt Chantry in his little book says, in the old covenant, all that was spiritual was identified with an outward nation. True. In the new covenant, all that is outward is identified with a spiritual nation. Let me read that statement again because it's very important. The parallel is striking. In the old covenant, all that was spiritual was identified with an outward nation. In the new covenant, all that is outward is identified with a spiritual nation. In other words, the outward, which was supposed to signify the spiritual, was given to all within the physical realm. So there's disparity between the sign and the thing signified and its reality to its recipient. Under the new, that is completely reversed, so that all that is outward is only given to those who are truly Israel. Right? Well, I suppose in a roundabout way, what we're talking about is spiritual reality versus just merely physical descent and privilege. Okay. Now, to Warfield. It is true we make mistakes. We make mistakes in baptism. We make mistakes in admission to church membership. But we don't do it on purpose. You want the bottom line? It's but we don't do it on purpose. The pedo-baptist does it on purpose. We have an ideal, correct? Only those who truly have genuine saving faith in Christ should be baptized, right? That's the ideal. If we make a mistake, it's a reflection on our own human frailty and limitations, not a reflection of our theological perspective. If we admit somebody into the membership of the church who proves to be an unregenerate person who needs to be removed ultimately in church discipline, then it was a mistake on the admission. But we have a way to in a sense rectify the mistake. Church discipline, excommunication, right? So Warfield is right. He just did it on purpose. We do it on by accident. Kierkegaard, who was not necessarily known to be one of the outstanding Reformed theologians of his day, did have some very interesting observations regarding the church. He grew up in Denmark, of course, and Denmark, of course, is a state church. Kierkegaard says, "We have a church which has slyly done away with Christianity by the affirmation that we're all Christians. A church that has abolished Christianity by expansion by these millions of named Christians, the number of which is surely meant to conceal the fact that there is not one Christian." There are, I would say, inherent dangers. Every theological perspective will have dangers. There are always dangers of abuses, no matter what. If you preach grace, what is the potential danger? People are going to sin because they think that then that makes grace abound to them. If you're going to preach sovereignty, of course, the danger ends up being some form of hyperism where we abolish our human responsibility. If you so preach responsibility in such a way that you negate sovereignty, we act as if nothing depends on God. There's dangers in all kinds of theological perspectives, but there are some peculiar dangers to infant baptism, and let me just draw one of them out for you so that you can see. It came about in the 1600s, and it was known as the Halfway Covenant. Now, you need to understand. Let's say you have. Let's say we were pedo-baptists, and we have a few children, or children of believers, are now young adults, fine young adults, I might add. We have some babies over there. So here we have our parents and children assembly. Those children, even the Weller's children, for instance, since they're here with us, would be considered members of the church. Woody and Anna would be considered members of the church by virtue of their parents' membership in the church. So here you have Woody and Anna or Isaiah or whoever, or Ashley and Zach or whatever, and they grow up and they never actually make a profession of faith. What do you do with a member of the church that does not make a profession of faith? Well, in most pedo-baptist fellowships, what you end up having is the distinction between communicant and non-communicant members. Those who have made a profession of faith are admitted to the Lord's table. Those who have not made a profession of faith are not admitted to the Lord's table. So you have a distinction within the membership of the church, communicant, non-communicant. By the way, there are those, Doug Wilson being one, who wants to abolish the distinction and admit even infants to the Lord's table, pedo-communion. We won't go there. Now, you understand that there is a huge problem when you start dealing with second-generation adults, baptized as infants, full members of the church, or at least members of the church, and let's say They have children. They get married and have children. So they're non-communicants, but they're members. And so here's the big question. What do you do with the children of non-communicant members? You see the dilemma. They would say something like this. God has children. These are believers. God has grandchildren. These are the children of believers. The halfway covenant pushed it even farther out and said, God has great-grandchildren. These are the children of believing parents. Now, you understand that this is an inherent problem within the system. So some paedobaptist fellowships decide, well, what we need to do then is we need to create some sort of rite, R-I-T-E, that in a sense brings them to the level of full membership or communicant membership status. And so some paedobaptist fellowships end up having a thing that they call confirmation. Usually happens, 13, 14 years old. John, did you have confirmation in your church? Something similar? Profession of faith. Same concept. So the idea is they've been raised in the belly of the church. If we don't do something to provide them a platform to profess faith, then they might not do it, so we'll confirm them in the faith. And what confirmation ends up being, by the way, is just another form of easy believism, because all you need to do to be confirmed is just answer the right questions to the catechism. So they haven't solved the problem. Cotton Mather. Name Cotton Mather familiar? Very significant person in the history of our nation. In 1645, decided under wrestling with these things, it's not he did this on a whim, but he began to teach that the baptism of children whose, you should baptize children whose parents' faith rested on their baptism instead of their profession of faith. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Second generation adult members of the church, they've not professed faith. Mather says, well, you baptize their children not on the profession of faith, but rather on their baptism. Okay? You see how this is working. So in other words, it was baptism via birth rather than experience. Now, the only thing that could exclude you from having your children baptized if you were a non-communicant is if you were a heretic or you were grossly immoral. At that point, they would say, certainly, well, you don't belong in the church, you need to get out. But if you were just simply an upright, moral person, and you had been baptized on the basis of your baptism, then your children could be baptized. This was became known as the halfway covenant. You can see why. Then, Solomon Stoddard. Name Solomon Stoddard sound familiar? It was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather. Pastored the church in Northampton for 65 years. Solomon Stoddard took this even a step further and said, what we need to do then is, if we're going to do that, then what we should do then is to grant communion to such, quote, visible saints, since communion might end up in and of itself being a converting grace. So Stoddard's step was, you do away then with the communicant, non-communicant status. You serve communion to everybody who's a member of the church, not necessarily infants, but you don't need to make a profession of faith to be admitted to the table. That very issue, by the way, is what would get Jonathan Edwards removed from his congregation after 22 years of faithful pastoral ministry, was standing up against his grandfather's assertion that communion should be admitted to, quote, the visible saints. Now, most Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, most Paedobaptists today see that there were huge problems with the halfway covenant. Most of them, at least in theory, do away with the halfway covenant. But they chop down the tree and leave the roots. Listening the other day to a lecture by Steve Wilkins, and I think Steve Wilkins is a fine man of God and a faithful pastor, giving a lecture on the halfway covenant. His take on it was like this. Well, the reason these people never profess faith was because they had this Puritan concept of preparationism where they needed to go through these 10 steps before they could profess faith. And of course, they weren't going through these steps. And so in reality, these people were really Christians. They just didn't make a profession of faith. You can see the incredible bind that you get into when you start making members of Christ's church members by virtue of their birth and baptism. The lack of regeneration as a standard of church membership inevitably leads to the degeneration of the church. Lack of regeneration as a standard of church membership inevitably leads to degeneration in the church. Stop and think about it. What is your membership if you can have unregenerate or at least non-professing Christians as members of the church? You end up with a degenerate church. What do you think ends up happening to the ministry? One of the major problems at the beginning of the First Great Awakening was a plethora of unconverted ministers. How do you get unconverted men into the ministry? If they're a part of the visible church, there's no reason to exclude them from the ministry. And if they're a part of the visible church simply by virtue of their birth and their baptism, then it's opened wide. You open up the door to the degeneration of membership and ministry, and my friends, all we need to do is look to the countries where paedobaptism has been at the foundation level of those countries' Christian experience, so to speak, and we see the degenerating influence of paedobaptism. Stop and look at Scotland today. The state church is absolutely dead. It is absolutely liberal. It is absolutely filled with unconverted people. Karen Katchick will tell you that there are baptized members of the Church of Scotland who are atheists. How in the world can you expect to have a healthy, thriving church that is advancing the kingdom of God when we turn around and admit unregenerate people into the membership of the church via their birth and their baptism? Look at the countries that have practiced paedobaptism and you see a sick, failing, degenerate, crippled church. It's true throughout everywhere. You see, our problems are different. We still have problems. But it's not the problem of degeneration due to membership. And therefore, as we look at this issue, we see that there are huge ramifications. Now, in conclusion, children of believers are certainly within the orbit of life in the covenant community, but under the new covenant, they are not members because of blood. They are still to be viewed as sinners in need of salvation. They are certainly the wards of the church, so to speak, under her stewardship and under the stewardship of believing parents. They have access to incredible privileges, gospel privileges, and for this, they are blessed. My conclusion on the paedobaptist position is that it is severely flawed hermeneutically and theologically and should be abandoned for the sake of the church always reforming according to the scriptures, because the New Testament is absolutely clear and it undermines the very assumptions that paedobaptist baptism is based on. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we We certainly don't come to this with a sense of arrogance, Lord. We come to it with a sense of utter humility. And we do pray that you would help us, Father, to embrace the truth and to love the purity of the church and to love the ordinance of baptism, but to love it as you have given it. And Father, we do pray that you would help us in these days, that you would revive your church. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our forefathers who have gone before us. We thank you for men who indeed have baptized their children because they've made tremendous contributions. But Lord, we do pray that you would expunge this error from your church and that you would once again restore a sense of glory to it through a regenerate membership and a zeal to advance your kingdom in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.